All right, we believe what the angel declared over the shepherds that the gospel is good news for all peoples, that there aren't people for whom the gospel is not good news for them. Therefore, we want to be as Peter advises, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Powerful verse. So, our class in these Wednesday nights, various themes related to engaging with the gospel. And so we've done a few things. Last week, we went over the Great Commission passages and broke those down. Prior to that, we discussed engaging atheists with the gospel. So I thought we could start, and I am not an expert, but I did read this book today. So I've done some work, but I'm not an expert on Mormonism. But I thought we could just think about it. Take it as bullet points for further investigation. And our desire is to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And to be useful and helpful in those relationships God leads us into, that we might be able to ask good questions, be learners, seek to understand. And even as we do that, seek to discuss, you know, the hope we have versus the hope our Mormon friend might have. So let me open us in prayer. Our God, thank you for tonight. And as we think, you know, as we think about other faith systems and other religions, or what we could even call cults, as we think of these movements, what people base their present hope and future hope in, it really makes the gospel stand out even better. And so we want to unite together as your people and just thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is truly grace. Grace as that is revealed in the scriptures, which is a favor towards us that is completely undeserved and unmerited. It's granted as a gift. To think that we've been given a gift from God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we give you thanks for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it fill our hearts more and our imaginations more and our affections more. And would you enable us to stand upon it and share it as those opportunities arise? Bless our time. So thankful for each one present tonight, the ways you use them in your harvest field all the time through the various vocations and callings you've given us. So help us as we think through this theme in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so why engage Mormons with the gospel? Like, why even do that? I mean, their website asks, if you go to the LDS website, there's a little button that says, are Mormons members of a Christian church? You go in there and you see what I've included in this little handout. Yes! Exclamation point. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He loves us all more than we can imagine. We consider ourselves devoted followers of Jesus. While some of our beliefs are distinct, we believe that through his life, ministry, sacrifice, and resurrection, Jesus Christ saves us from sin, suffering, and death. Well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good. Which reminds us that we need to be careful. And my little book today urged us to be careful that there are all kinds of splinter groups within the Mormon church, and there's all kinds of folk Mormon beliefs, which always leaves open the possibility that one could be a part of the Mormon church and believe better than the Mormon church. Nevertheless, we need to be clear and not just assume. And really, when you go down to official documents, it's a false gospel. And so, even that's very important for us to keep in mind. So I've been just meditating on Galatians 1 some. And you remember Galatians 1. And Paul's dealing with a false gospel, isn't he? Remember that? Especially in line with what, with the origins of Mormonism. When Paul urges, "I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Literally, Mormonism has its origin in a vision of an angel teaching a different gospel. So, backing up, who are the Mormons? Well, evidently they don't prefer the word Mormonism, but rather the term the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Restored gospel. They believe that when Joseph Smith had his vision, that was God restoring the church. You can't fault a Mormon for normally a lack of zeal or sincerity. And we applaud that. We want to recognize that that is the case. Mormonism is a religion of affluence and influence, very wealthy. So when we lived in Peru, you know, we were sending letters to Lawndale and saying, "Hey, we need money to build a church building. We just want a little plot of land and a little church building." Whereas two blocks over, the Mormons arrived to our neighborhood, they bought the block and built a church. Just wasn't a problem. All kinds of beautiful churches. Right, Marcus? And influence. They may account for 2% of the population of the United States, I think, but 6% in the U.S. Senate. And they oftentimes have someone running for president and other people in very influential positions. 17 million followers, and in any given year, there are 70,000 full-time missionaries between the ages of 18 and 24 around the world. An estimated 100,000 full and part-time missionaries. I mean, that is a ton of missionaries. Incredible. I mean, that's so impressive, that kind of dedication and devotion. It really gets your attention. Well, Mormonism, not simply a cult or a religion, it is a culture. Just about all groups, you know, they'll become a culture. But part of that is the Mormon story. So sectarian groups often have a story, kind of us against the world. It's a solidifying. So the Mormon story has something to do with a persecution complex. Early on in the 1830s and 1840s especially, they were run out of cities and run out of states. From Missouri to Illinois to other places on out west. And you know, they were persecuted for heresy. So persecution became part of the culture. Therefore, if you were to engage with a Mormon friend or family member, and you were to get antagonistic or be perceived as antagonistic, it tends to feed that sense of identity. Oh yeah, I'm being persecuted. We're always persecuted. The true church is going to be persecuted, Jesus says. Well, there's a Utah subculture, if y'all spent time in Salt Lake City or out west, and you just see it. Even though the percentages out in Utah are much less than they used to be. I only think it's about 40, 50% now. But you have the temple and temple square that occupies so much of downtown Salt Lake City. And if I recall correctly, the temple has to be the biggest building in Salt Lake City. It dominates BYU, some 30,000 students, fully funded and owned by the Mormon Church. The genealogical library, that's such a huge thing and has helped, you know, a number of the genealogical stuff. But there's a reason for that. You know, they're real interested in knowing who your family members are. Part of that is the doctrine of the baptism for the dead. They would want to be baptized for a, what do you call the person before you? Thank you. Anyway, the ancestor, and that would be a way that they could be of service. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir has performed for presidents since Taft in the early 1900s. Obviously an incredible choir, and sings wonderful songs, wonderful gospel hymns. Well, there's also a culture in the sense of religious ceremonies that mark various important points in a person's life. You got a baby blessing around 8 years old, there'd be a baptism and a confirmation. Young people would get these CTR rings. Choose the right, the ring says. For young boys, ages 12 and 18, you enter into an Aaronic and a Melchizedek priesthood. I'm not sure what all is entailed of that, but these rites of passage. You get a patriarchal blessing at some point as you go through high school, where you actually get connected to a certain tribe of Israel and get a blessing over you. How are you going to be used? And then you're urged quite strongly to do a self-funded 1 to 2 year mission. Core values, well, a leading core value is family. In fact, there's the phrase that some say, family trumps truth. What they would say is families are forever. And so I was standing inside of our church. Some of y'all have been to the church in Arevalo, and we were building that building, and all of a sudden two Mormon missionaries walked up to me and wanted to talk and engage with us. And so I said, well, what do you believe? And he said, we believe the family is forever. That's going to live forever and ever as a family. And he took a rope and said, you hold this rope right here, and that's just one little section, but we believe this rope goes on and on. And our burden is that families would live forever. I mean, who wouldn't want that? And if you're in a culture that doesn't read, that sounds pretty good. And where families are broken up, a lot of family problems. That sounds very good. Well, in addition to family being a heavy focus and a core value, also personal revelation is. So a number of places, they place huge stress on the burning in the bosom or the feeling, the intense feeling that the Book of Mormon is God's word, that Joseph Smith is God's prophet, and it is true for them. And so they will tell their testimony to you, and they will want you to discern if that's true. So another time we had Mormon missionaries show up to our house, and I was asking them questions, invite them in the living room. We had a nice sit-down talk. At some point they say, well, why don't we do this? Why don't we all get on our knees and let's just ask God together. Ask God that he might tell you and convince you that Joseph Smith is a prophet and the Book of Mormon is God's word. And it was a hard sell. And I was a little confused. And finally, like the mist cleared and I go, wait. I can't pray that. It's not something to pray about because this is already revealed in Scripture. The canon is closed. we have the final prophet, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking for another prophet to complete what Jesus started. That's not something you pray about. For them, that feeling that Joseph Smith is a prophet and the Book of Mormon is God's word ends up being a feeling that registers and defines you as being in the group. So it's incredibly important for them. And that feeling will be more important than facts presented. So the Mormon story. The first vision of Joseph Smith was in 1820, and I think he was 14 years old. And he had a vision that was somewhat similar to the theophany of God with the column of fire that descended upon him. And he was discerning amongst all the various evangelical churches which church he needed to be a part of. And he was wanting to talk to God about it. During the early part of the 19th century, there was a lot of revival movements. So Mormonism grows out of that environment. Well, then in 1830, he publishes the Book of Mormon. And y'all know the story. He's up in New York at this point, upstate New York. I think it's Palmyra in a mountain or a hill. And supposedly the angel Moroni appears and gives him these gold plates of Egyptian letters and writings. And through a certain mechanism, he's able to translate that and write the Book of Mormon from that. And the Book of Mormon details various groups and tribes during the first century what God was doing in the Americas. So it's the history and the theology of what was going on when Jesus appeared in the Americas, supposedly. Well, then he translates the Book of Mormon. He's evidently a very good salesman, and he gathers a following. And by 1838, there's what's called the Mormon War. They have to leave Missouri, and they go to this place called Vauru or something, Illinois. They set up shop there, and then they get run out of Illinois later. But in 1840, you know, and Joseph Smith gets arrested. He ends up dying. He gets arrested, and people want him. And he gets shot. People broke in and shot him. So he becomes a martyr of the Mormon church. Over the next few years, they select another prophet that becomes Brigham Young. So in 1847, they leave Illinois and make their trek out west, settle in Utah in what's called the Mormon Corridor, I think. Part of Colorado, part of Idaho. So in 1890, you know, they had a belief in polygamy, but the U.S. finally put their foot down, and so they had to ban polygamy. They also had a certain view with respect to African Americans, that they couldn't enter into the priesthood or even worship in certain ways in the temple until in 1978, as a result of the civil rights movement, they had to change that. But that's not an issue. Being able to change doctrine isn't an issue in the Mormon church, because they have a belief in the heavens are open. So not only do they have their scriptures, let's move down to Mormon scriptures. Not only do they have their scriptures, but they also believe that the current prophet, who is an apostle and the president of the Mormon church, surrounded by his 12 apostles, he can utter new revelation and change existing revelation. And it's just not a problem. So things are a little bit moving. Well, the Mormon scriptures are the Book of Mormon, which is the most important. And if an LDS missionary were to arrive to your house, he'd want to talk about the Book of Mormon, which even though it's odd, the doctrines there aren't clearly, obviously as divergent as some of Joseph Smith's later thoughts, which appear in the other books. The Doctrine of the Covenants is another one, the Pearl of Great Price, and then the King James Version of the Bible. Those are the four scriptures. But again, the heavens are open. Things can change by the later presidents. So what the LDS missionary would want to say is, let's pray that God will give you a sense the Book of Mormon is his word, from there that Joseph Smith is his prophet, and from there that the LDS church is the true church. And from that point, you're wide open for doctrinal changes. All right, well, let's assess the Book of Mormon. And once again, I am not an expert, but here's some bullet points. So it purports to tell the history and theology of various groups living on the American continent around the first century AD. The issue with it is none of what it says in the Book of Mormon is actually backed up in history. Like there's no corroborating evidence for any of the story. So when confronted, a Mormon may respond, well, the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. And that is true. But there's two problems. The issue is not just that there are certain details or factual matters in the story that can't be corroborated with evidence. The issue is none of it can. Like it's apples and oranges. Like none of it has anything that can be attested in geology, DNA, nothing. So there's the illustration that a Semitic group was in the Americas that was behind a certain tribe that appears in the Book of Mormon, but once DNA testing resulted, none of that blood existed. So they said, well, it's not the progenitor, but it's A. It's just very diluted through the centuries. Nothing could be attested by history or evidence. And it's not just a lack of evidence, but also significant contradictory evidence exists to the story. So there's two assumptions of Mormonism. One is the great apostasy, and that's a big deal. And a fundamental doctrine is when Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith, he was saying, we're restoring the gospel because the church has been apostate for centuries. The idea is that after the apostles died, there were no one to pick up the priestly authority of the apostles and to act and speak for God. And so error, bit by bit, crept in and the true gospel was obscured. So very early in the history of the church. So they repudiate all the ecumenical councils. Like when the Trinitarian controversies happened or the dual nature and the one person of Christ, or all those fundamental doctrines when the church was really hammering out scriptural teaching before a pagan culture that wasn't understanding it or trying to change it, all that is dismissed as an obscuring of the gospel. So the gospel was obscure for some 1,500 years. Until the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith on that mountain with those tablets. And so that's a fundamental idea. So Mormonism claims to possess the true gospel and restored after the great apostasy, and therefore Joseph Smith is not just a complementary prophet, he is necessary for salvation. You got to have Joseph Smith or you don't have salvation. So the Mormon gospel, well, just in a nutshell, God created or really reorganized our spirit beings, according to their theory of origins, from pre-existent eternal material. So matter is, and God created or reorganized this material to create spirit beings, so we are from eternal matter and existed before we actually became mortal flesh. And so in the first estate, in the pre-mortal realm, Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers, just as you and I would be spirit brothers and sisters in eternity. And Jesus, God was considering what to do with the spirit beings. Jesus proposed free will to bring God's children to himself, and Lucifer, his spirit brother, proposed that all be brought to God, but without free choice. Long and short of it is that Jesus' proposal prevailed, and Lucifer and those who allied with him were cast out of heaven and become demons. The second estate is that Jesus' proposal required humans be given bodies for a time of testing. And so the whole point of us having bodies on this earth is to be tested. It's a process of being perfected so that we can return back to God. The majority of people will live forever in some degree of glory. And so there's three tiers: celestial, terrestrial, and celestial. The common Mormon would say, yeah, I believe in eternal life and I'm immortal and I will be saved, but they won't actually speak about which tier they're talking about. But the official scriptures refer to eternal life as just celestial. That's the one where you achieve divinity and have your own planet. That's what's called eternal life. Well, the testimony. Let's think about engaging. So, given how crucial the testimony is, what we do and we speak with our Mormon friend is to hear that testimony. We want to hear it because it's fundamental. It's almost as if they can't engage facts very well without having the testimony discussed. It's the burning in the bosom. It's the feeling that's more important than facts. It's God speaking to them. And so we try with imaginative illustrations and asking a lot of questions, being good questioners. It's an art. It's an art that, you know, we need to grow in. I certainly do. So the author of this book, his ancestor was a bodyguard to Joseph Smith. He's like blue blood Mormon. And he ended up getting converted and coming out of it. So he has a real heart for engaging Mormons with the gospel. I love Mormons. I hate Mormonism, is what he would say. So one of his illustrations when he speaks with somebody is, he says, well, in a police lineup, if someone is a perpetrator, you get people to look kind of similar to him, put them on a, you know how it goes, and the person's looking through a one-way mirror, or is that a two-way mirror? Whatever, looking through the glass, and has to pick out the person, and he's saying, okay, you have all kind of truth, competing truth claims in Mormonism. It's like a lineup, like which one's right? You're competing with truth claims within Mormonism. Well, then he'll go to a testimony, and I guess I appreciated his use of 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 13. And just it lands fresh when you John's whole point in his letter is to give people assurance of salvation. That's the whole point of the letter of 1 John. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 13, John says this: if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has been borne concerning his son. So that's an objective testimony about the son. Whoever believes in the son has the testimony in himself. So not only do we have the son as the objective testimony of the father to us, but by faith, we have a testimony born inside us that God has applied that gospel to our hearts and caused us to receive him. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son does not have life. Real important verse with respect to all the discussion, that there is a testimony. God gave it. He's objective. He's Christ. And then that gospel of receiving the Son to have eternal life all by grace is impressed upon the heart by the Holy Spirit. Well, thinking about what I must do to be saved, Mormonism presents a false, not a true gospel. The Mormon gospel, to the question, what is required for salvation, an LDS Mormon will respond, well, faith, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, which sounds okay. Folk Mormonism, the common guy on the street, will have a quip sometimes, try your best, and God will make up the rest. It's a phrase that evidently is used. Mormons insist that they believe in salvation by grace, but the question is grace plus something else. And this is a little illustration of their view of grace. So let me tell you a story, a parable. And this is from one of their prophets, or actually an apostle. Let me tell you a story, a parable. There once was a man who wanted something very much. It seemed more important than anything else in his life. In order for him to have his desire, he incurred a great debt. He had been warned about going into that much debt, and particularly about his creditor, but it seemed so important for him to do what he wanted to do and to have what he wanted right now. He was sure he could pay for it later. So he signed a contract. He would pay it off sometime along the way. He didn't worry too much about it, for the due date seemed such a long time away. He had what he wanted now, and that was what seemed important. The creditor was always somewhere in the back of his mind. He made token payments now and again, thinking somehow that the day of reckoning really would never come. But as it always does, the day came and the contract fell due. The debt had not been fully paid. His creditor appeared and demanded payment in full. The debtor had a friend, Jesus Christ. He came to help. He knew the debtor well. He wanted to help because he loved him. He stepped between them, faced the creditor, and made this offer. I will pay the debt if you will free the debtor from his contract so that he may keep his possessions, not go to prison. As the creditor was pondering the offer, the mediator added, "You demanded justice. Though he cannot pay you, I will do so. You have been justly dealt with and can ask no more. It would not be just." And so the creditor agreed. The mediator turned then to the debtor, "If I pay your debt, will you accept me as your creditor?" "Oh, yes," cried the debtor. "You saved me from prison and showed me mercy." Then said the benefactor, "You will pay the debt to me, and I will set the terms. It will not be easy, but it will be possible. I will provide a way. You need not go to prison." And that's held out as to what grace means. And so think of that with respect to the Scripture's teaching on grace. And do you see something different about that? In the Scripture's teaching on grace, what would Jesus have done? He would have just canceled the debt. "It is finished" on the cross. Or Colossians 2, nailing to the cross the charge against us and canceling our debt in full. That Jesus here says, "I'll pay your debt on your behalf, but you're going to pay me back." It's not a cancellation, it's a refinance. Grace is refinancing, really. So our Mormon friend will say, "Yes, I believe salvation is by grace, but it's this kind of grace, a grace that has to be paid back," which Scripture will say is not grace. So it's not free, but it's earned. Well, the definition of repentance ends up being not just that we confess our sins, fully intending to turn and obey, but rather, and then God forgives us, but repentance becomes this. Repentance means not only to convict yourselves of the horror of sin, but to confess it, abandon it, and restore all who have been damaged to the total extent possible. Then spend the balance of your lives trying to live the commandments of the Lord so that he can eventually pardon you and cleanse you. Do you see a difference there? When we repent, what does the father do for the prodigal? It's done. When they repent, it's okay now. You've turned, pay everything back, obey all the commandments, and at the end of the day, we'll see God pardon you. It's a different idea. Grace ends up being earned. Or there's this idea. In the Mormon view, the commandments can be viewed as rungs on the ladder placed down into a pit to enable us to climb out one step at a time. As each step is made, one advances closer and closer toward the top of the pit, where grace exists to cover one's past upon arrival. But grace is not granted, one is not secure, until one is finally and fully out of the pit. For any sin, any at all, will bring about a fall all the way back down to the bottom of the pit to start all over again as though one were signing a 30-year mortgage for the first time. So the idea of grace is, and forgiveness and repentance, is that you got to climb out of the pit on the rungs of the ladder by obedience. And if you get to the top, then you receive grace, and then you receive forgiveness. So that the Mormon would use repentance, forgiveness, grace language, the meaning is entirely different than what we would say, and they would be trapped in a performance cycle that's unbearable if truly taken to heart and worked out consistently in their life. So it's a wonderful opportunity to say, well, let me talk to you about grace and forgiveness and repentance. So, you know, a little bit further, in the Book of Mormon, in 2 Nephi 25:23, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. You get grace at the end, not at the beginning. So there's really just two kinds of religion in the world. There's a religion of do and there's a religion of done. And Mormonism still becomes a religion where you perfect yourself, obey the requirements, and then get forgiven and get shown grace. Whereas the Christian religion is entirely different. It's all done at the cross, and we obey in gratitude. Well, you have a couple of doctrines, the doctrine of God. It's entirely different from our doctrine of God. In fact, when it's all said and done for God and Christ, we're all on a continuum. And Jesus is just a few steps ahead of us, and God is a few steps ahead of Jesus. For we are a conflation of deity and humanity that's in this process of perfecting ourselves in order to get up to the third tier of heaven, which then would make us into a god over a planet. That's the idea. So, some suggestions for engaging our Mormon friends, an acrostic on listen. And basically it's that saying, just listen well, ask good questions, look for opportunities to raise thoughts about their testimony and about those fundamental doctrines, and probably especially about the whole concept of grace and forgiveness. So there you have it. An intro. So may God give us opportunities to speak as those opportunities arise. All right, let me pray for us. Again, God, thanks for a gospel that's true and free and not one that we earn nor that we seek to deserve. And we do plead with you that you bring clarity and you move within the Mormon church, the various, you know, whatever the concept is. And we would pray that some believe better than their official doctrine says. But we would pray that there would be a light bulb moments to say, I can't continue on the performance treadmill to try to arrive to the third heaven. And there would be a clearer version of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living and true God, fully God and fully man. And there is such a thing as a creator-creature distinction. And so we thank you that you have set your affection on us and brought us to Christ. Bless each one in Christ's name. Amen.